Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, and if there are pew Bibles the same as up here, that would be page 977. Ephesians chapter 3, and we'll the text will be chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, but we want to get a context here. At the end of chapter 3, there's a doxology, and we'll read that. At the church plant in the evenings, we've been working through Ephesians for some time now. We're actually on Ephesians 5. Let us attend to the public reading of God's Word together. Ephesians 3, verses 14 and following. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, beloved of God Himself. Ask yourself this question. Examine yourselves for a moment. Do you put more emphasis on doctrine or practice in your life? Doctrine or practice? Now, I know these things are not separate, and yet we can delicately distinguish between the two, and oftentimes there's a temptation or a tendency to lean one way or another, isn't there? Doctrine or practice? Yes, there are those who are primarily intellectual. They really enjoy studying. They love reading books, and studying and reading books is a good thing. We're called to love the teaching, or another word for teaching is simply doctrine of the Scriptures, and rejoice in what God has done for us in Christ. You look at the church when it was birthed, the New Testament church at Pentecost. The very first thing out of Luke's mouth was, and they got together to attend to the apostles' doctrine, teaching. And the Apostle Paul has done just that. If we would read through the first three chapters of Ephesians, there's much doctrine. I mean, we're very familiar with that first chapter, 3 through 14, verses 3 through 14 is one sentence in the original. It's this tightly wound doctrinal treatise of what God has done for us in His triune nature. But you see, when one loves doctrine so much that he stops with doctrine, he doesn't consider application or experience or how that plays out, it becomes problematic. Doctrine doesn't have legs, we can say. It doesn't grow. It doesn't walk. Now, to look at the other extreme and to extend the analogy, there are those who focus so much on experience, on the legs, but they forget the body of doctrine. What's to guide it, the foundation, what's to put it all together. Then you just have legs with no body. So a body with no legs is not a good thing, and legs with no body is not a good thing. You see, the overemphasis on experience is where we just want steps. What do I do next? And then you can go off in any direction, again, because there's no foundation. Doctrine can at that seem dry and impractical, but you see, we need a balance. It's not one or the other, it's both and. We need doctrine because it's practical, and we need practice because it's doctrinal. Doctrine without practice leads to bitter orthodoxy. Practice without doctrine leads to misconceptions. So you see, here we see Paul then beginning to flesh out, if you will, to put the legs on all the doctrine of Ephesians 1 through 3. As Christians called to unity, we must walk worthy of our calling. That's the theme that we see in the first three verses of chapter 4. And that's the theme by which I proclaim God's word to you this morning. That as Christians called to unity, we must walk worthy of our calling. And firstly, we'll see the worthy responsibility of this calling. Secondly, we'll see the harmonious walk of this calling. And lastly, we'll see the unifying imperatives of this calling, to walk worthy of our callings. Now, as I mentioned, chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians deals with much doctrinal content. God's mighty salvation in Christ Jesus for both Jews and Gentiles, how He's drawing together a new society of people that love Him, God's people. And Paul's writing this letter as he's in prison. He's locked up as a prisoner for Christ Jesus. And then we see a therefore as the second word. I encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we work through this passage. I therefore. Now, children, when we see a therefore in Scripture, we need to figure out, quite simply, what it's there for. Why would Paul put a therefore? Chapter 4, again, follows on chapter 3 in that doxology that we heard. And Paul is beginning to put the legs on all that doctrine. He's putting the legs on it. It's not that there's not application before, but in the major arguments of his letter here, he's putting the legs on it. God's mighty salvation for Jew and Gentile from before the foundations of the world, secured at the cross. God and man reconciled, man and man reconciled at the cross. Rooted and grounded in love. Now Paul is saying, therefore, live that out. Live out that holy unity. Conduct yourselves in harmony with your new responsibilities as people of God. The responsibilities of your new relationship to God in Christ Jesus. Because of the great works of God in Christ for you, therefore, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now, I remember a story of a queen, a regal queen, getting ready to send her children off to a royal ball. And so the prince and the princess were getting their royal attire on. They were waiting for their coach. They've been fitted in the royal attire. And I remember the queen, she leaned down and looked at these young ones before they go off to the ball. You know what she said to them? She said, children, royal blood, royal manners. Royal blood, royal manners. You see, as royalty, they are to behave like royalty so they don't disgrace the family name. And so it's our worthy calling to behave in a manner worthy of adopted children of God. How children of God are expected to behave. Trusting Him, believing His teachings, obeying His will. And what we're going to see wound throughout this passage, but also through the rest of Ephesians, is to walk in that holy unity. It's part of the essence of God's people. And so Paul urges, he beseeches, he exhorts the Ephesians to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Of course, walking has to do with one's lifestyle. Paul has already said that in chapter 2 when he said we read it together. That we used to walk according to the ways of the world in sin and death. By nature, man's lifestyle is to walk in sin and trespass. He's dead unless he is made alive by Christ. And then, by contrast, things are different. We heard that word walk again. Well, where do we hear that word walk? In verse 10. Now he walks in the good works that God has prepared beforehand. You see, grace changes us. Grace necessarily changes us. So we are to live our lives in a worthy manner. Worthy has this idea of being equal to, of equal to one's position. A worthy opponent is one who has gifts and talents equal of the contender. So we are to live a life in a way that's equal, worthy of our high calling. And what is our calling as Christians then? I think back to a catechism class, right, young people? Lord's Day 12. What does it mean that you are called a Christian, meaning anointed one? What does that mean? It means that we have a threefold office of royalty, one of reigning with Christ, of prophets, one of proclaiming the excellencies of Christ, one of priests, of being living sacrifices to our God. So see, we must walk in a manner worthy of being Christians. Not to be Christians, but because we're Christians. Again, sin, salvation, service. You used to walk this way, but God made you alive. Now you walk this way. God's gracious calling, you see, not only bestows great privileges, it bestows great responsibilities on us. Yes, Paul is getting very, very practical here, isn't he? Where much is given, much is expected. Great responsibility flows out of great blessing. So Paul urges us. Don't dishonor the family name. But on the contrary, walk worthy of your calling which you've received. You who cling to Christ and receive all of His benefits, walk worthy of that calling. You who find your only comfort in life and in death, in belonging to Jesus, walk worthy. In other words, very simply, if you're believers, live as believers. Live like children of the King. And this verse 1 then actually forms the topic of the rest of the letter, at least to Ephesians 6 verses 9. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. It's the thread that's woven through the rest, and he begins to unpack that. What it means to walk in this holy unity. And then he gets into family relationships, work relationships, relationships within the church. That's the thread. And he begins to unwind that most tightly where we see the attributes of this living, walking together in unity, walking worthy. And that's what we look at nextly, the harmonious walk of this calling. Okay, what does this look like? Walk worthy of the calling. I understand now we have this responsibility to respond to God's grace. What does this look like? And Paul says this, if you're taking notes, what does it look like? Verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience. That's what the worthy walk looks like. You see, verse 2 actually modifies verse 1. Walk worthy, and it looks like this, humility, gentleness, patience. We all know as Christians we're called to be humble. I think it was St. Augustine who, when asked what the essentials of the Christian life were, responded with three things. Do you know what they were? The greatest man besides Paul, this side of Jesus, arguably, St. Augustine, when he asked what is the fundamentals of the Christian faith, you want to know what he said? First thing is humility. The second thing is humility. The third thing is humility. And isn't this in keeping with what the apostle says here. Doesn't this catch the meaning? Walk worthy of your calling with all humility, verse 2. With all humility and gentleness. Having received a blessing so great that words fail to describe its indescribable riches, because of all that, it is altogether fitting that we as His people walk with the very basic virtue of humility. Humility. Now there's a story of Watchman Nee of China. He tells a story that really illustrates what humility is. It's about a brother who had a rice field on a hill. They didn't have electric pumps, so this Christian would use a hand water wheel to crank all the water from an irrigation stream all the way up the hill. And then his neighbor, a few rice paddies down, he didn't have one of those water wheels, and what he did is by night he would go and drill a hole in the wall that separated him. What would happen? The water would run downhill. He would have his rice paddy filled. And this kept on happening again and again. And so the Christian worked hard, and yet it was continually stolen. And so, meeting with other Christians, this Christian asked, "I've tried to be patient and not to retaliate. Isn't it right for me to confront this thief who steals? Isn't it right?" And one Christian of the group over there in China stands up and he says, "You know, if we only do what's right, if we only try to do the right thing, surely we are very poor Christians. We have to do something that is more than right." So the farmer went out. What he did is he first pumped water using that water wheel in the lower two fields. And then he worked all afternoon into the evening and pumped water for his own field. And from that day on, something amazing happened. Water stayed in his field when he pumped it. To make a long story short, in time the neighbor asked, "Why on earth would you pump water into my field whom you know is stealing from you?" And he was later converted and joined the church there. You see, that's humility. And humility manifests in gentleness. That's why he says, with all humility and gentleness. It's a refusing to insist on our rights and actually putting our neighbor's own interests above ourselves. Think about that. The gentle individual is slow to insist on his rights. And isn't it the case that we are often not gentle, but quick to insist on our rights? I mean, even when you hear that story, you think, how ridiculous is that? That's his water. That guy was stealing. He had every right to go over there and say, "You may not have that. That is mine, and you are stealing it from me." But you see, the gentle and meek person realizes that in the sight of God, he has no innate, inborn rights by nature. We do have various God-given rights, but they're secured to us from without. They don't originate with us. With all humility and gentleness. Another word for gentleness is meekness. And often meekness is kind of confused, isn't it? You know what a meek person is, right? A meek person, you kind of soft, you can hardly hear them, and they don't talk very much. And that's what it means to be meek. And of course, Moses' chief quality was being meek, and he wasn't very silent, was he? He appeared before the great Pharaoh, albeit with Aaron. You see, there are certainly times to insist on rights. It's not what Paul's saying. He's not saying nobody has God-given rights. There are certainly times to insist on rights, but the meek person would rather take wrong rather than inflict it. The meek person would rather take wrong rather than inflict it. Paul writes that to the church in Corinthians. He says, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even to your own brothers. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The meek individual understands who God is. He understands who he is. And he understands that God blesses. And therefore, he doesn't have to insist on his own rights. That's mine. That's mine. You may not do that to me. I need to stand here and stand my ground. Because God understands, or the meek man understands that their Heavenly Father cares for them. And blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. We don't have to grasp for the here and the now. And so Paul adds to this list with patience. With patience. You see that in verse 2? Humility, gentleness, or meekness, and patience. And patience, of course, appears in the Old and New Testament, having to do with God's patience towards us. He is long-suffering, patient. He is slow to anger, abounding in love. And because of His long-suffering towards us in Christ, we are called to walk in a manner worthy, which has to do with being long-suffering, being patient with others. Imitate your Father. That's what Paul will go on to say in chapter 5. Be imitators of God. Think of it this way. My sin, we just sang, holy, holy, holy. My sin must stand out so starkly in the eyes of a holy God. Judicially, we've been forgiven, wiped clean, and yet in being sanctified, there's pollution still remains. And how does that stand out before God? It must stand out rather starkly. More so than my brother's peccadilloes, my brother's blemishes stand in my eyes. So surely if God is patient with us, we do believe that, right? We do consider our sin and misery, right? We do believe that we are sinners, right? And God is being patient with us, then how much more should we be patient with our brother? And so why is it then hard for us to have patience with others? Why is it when we're wronged, we're ready to stand up and go to the mat for it? Why is that? And that could be whether it's your children, whether it's your spouse, whether it's your boss, any person, friends, family. So often we think, well, this is talking about relationships within the church, not in the home. Well, our spouses are in the church, our children, all relationships. Why? Why aren't we patient? Could it be part of the reason that we need to spend more time at the cross of Christ, understanding God's patience towards us? That we need to consider our sin and misery for what it is, and that we need to flee to a Savior for who He is and respond by grace to walk a life worthy of our callings. You see, not just outsiders are we to walk harmoniously with, like that pagan rice farmer who would steal water, but especially with fellow believers are we to walk in humility. Again, Paul is talking about the church. He's talking to the church. He's saying, this is what God creates. This is what Christ died for. To gather a people together in a holy unity. Even as we've just sung, how good and pleasant in the sight when brethren make it their delight to dwell in blessed accord. That's where God commands His blessing. It doesn't say where there's discord God commands His blessing, but where they dwell in blessed accord. He doesn't just save an individual over there and one over here like our modern American individualized culture thinks. He saves a people and He brings them together into a holy unity, His church. And this is what Paul's saying about. And he preaches all that. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 are rich in doctrinal content, and he wants to put it all together. He gets very practical. And do you want to know what the first practical thing he says? Walk worthy of your calling, and it has to do with unity. It's right here before us. Therefore, everything I've said so far, walk worthy of it. And it will look like this. There'll be humility. There'll be gentleness. And there'll be patience. These attributes are explained with two imperative phrases. An imperative, actually in the original they're participles, but it has the force of imperatives. And children, imperatives mean this. Do this. That's what an imperative is. Sit down. Sit. That's what it means. Do this. That's, so we have imperatives here. And what we see as we look at point three is there are two imperative phrases here. Bearing with one another, at the end of verse 2, and eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So two imperatives, that's what we're looking at. The unifying imperatives, the imperatives to be unified. Be eager and bear with. The first one, bearing with one another in love, spells out what patience really means. It's the practical expression of patience. Bear with one another in love. What this does not mean is just put up with somebody. What this does not mean is have boiling hate and resentment inside, white-knuckling it, and putting up with somebody. It's not what Paul's saying here. Because he very aptly combines that with what? Do you see that there in verse 2? Bearing with one another in love. Don't just put up with them. Bear with them in love. Oh yes, Paul gets very, very practical. We like practical things till they hurt. Till it means we have to die to ourselves. Because you want to know what love's like? Want to know what the legs of love looks like? Love is patient. Love is kind. Or another translation, love suffers long. It's not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. Love never fails. See that? Bearing with one another in love. It's not white-knuckling it. You may have to go and talk to a brother if you have something against him. Matthew 18. And then we're prone to think, well, if he's got something against me, he should come and talk to me. It's on his shoulders. But then we need to back up 13 chapters. Where Jesus says to us, if you think somebody has something against you, you go to them. You see how that works? So ideally, both parties are leaving and on the road to be reconciled, will meet each other. One's leaving because Matthew 18, the other's leaving because Matthew 5. They're reading to be reconciled. And further, by way of side note, look at the context of Matthew 5. Before you worship. That's how important God sees His holy unity in His church. Before you worship, go and be reconciled before you worship me. And doesn't that put us in quite a spot? Because we were made to glorify God and enjoy Him, to worship Him. And He says, don't come here unless you're reconciled. But that's what I'm made for. You're threatening the very existence of my being to worship you. The only answer is the cross. But I'm called to worship God, but I can't because I need to be reconciled. But I'm called to, but I can't. The only response is the cross of dying to yourself and living to Christ. Because I can assure you that the reason two Christians don't get along is because they're not at the cross. How do I know that? Because the Bible tells me so. Ephesians 2. Christ is our peace with God and our peace with one another. If there's a breakdown in relationships between Christians, they're not meeting at the cross of Christ. It's very simple. And what Paul is saying is walk worthy then of your calling. Don't be disgraceful. Be graceful. Walk worthy of your calling. But some will say, Pastor, I hear what you say, but I have this boiling hate, and I don't know what to do. The answer is, again, what every Sunday school student knows. The little ones in Sunday school, what's the answer to every question? Jesus. The answer is scandalous if we don't want to hear it, but it's sweetness when we receive it in faith. The answer is to go to the cross and look divine love in the face. If you think about it, the word for patience, or we could say it could also be translated long-suffering, has to do with, we could turn around, suffering long. Long-suffering, suffering long. It's what God has done, is doing, and will do with us because of Christ. If He didn't, there would not be any salvation. There wouldn't be any Christianity. There would be no joy to the world as far as the curse is found. Why? Because at the center of the good news of salvation is a suffering servant of God. One who suffers long. At the core is one who suffers that we might have fellowship with God and one another. That's what we see set before us. So the response of the gospel of a suffering Christ is to be what? Long-suffering with one another. The answer is Jesus. Don't you live like unbelievers, Paul is saying. Live like believers in Christ. Live out the reality of unity that is ours. And he goes on, if you were counting, how many times do you hear one? 7 times in the next 3 verses. That covenant, perfect number. Unity. And it's unity grounded in God Himself. One God. Live out the reality that is yours in Christ Jesus. Yes, we should be ashamed when brothers and sisters don't get along. When Christian marriages begin to look like and have the statistics of the world's marriages. When we treat our kids and kids treat their parents like the unbelievers down the block. Because we're called to walk worthy of our calling. We're called to respond in faith and gratitude. To agree on every single thing, every jot and tittle, absolutely not. But what does it say? Bear with one another in love. That's what it means. That's a worthy walk of the gospel. And all these exhortations of verses 1 and 2 are pointing to a goal. Pointing to verse 3, which is eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You see, each of these characteristics defines a walk of the worthy gospel. What's it doing? It's pointing onto this one thing here in verse 3. The great matter of unity, which again, you can read it this afternoon, talks about the unity of the church, of God's people. Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Be eager to maintain. That's what a worthy calling is. That's what we're called as Christians. And this appeal is urgent. There's 3 words here, but in the original it's one, and it's hard to translate. It has this element of haste, of urgency, of eagerness. It even has a sense of crisis to it. Be eager to maintain the unity in the bond of peace. Unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Be eager because the powers of darkness are trying to work us asunder. You see, it's something that we strive for. It's what we endeavor for. Paul is not saying, hey, when you get a moment, work on that unity. What are you doing this weekend? I'm kind of caught up on things. I figured I'd give a little attention to working on unity. No. Paul is saying, don't save it for your spare time. We are to be actively endeavoring. Whereas the NIV says, making every effort. Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, I've noticed something. Track stars. People who run track. They've never, seldom, I don't know anybody who has, ever got their personal best time in track practice. Does that ever happen? Do you get your personal best when you're in practice? You run fast in track practice. You go all out. You're wanting to get the time. You're wanting the coach to put you in the 400 meter. But things change when you get to the track. Okay, there you have one shot. There the crowd is on. There you have the jersey on. There are the medals waiting at the other end. Everybody's watching. The adrenaline is pumping. Now you're using starters. Okay, there's all this hype. That's where people get their personal best. There's one shot. It's going around there as fast as you can, getting across the finish line, and you won't have another opportunity. So that track star at the beginning of the race is eager. He's making every effort. He's striving because this is it. And that's how we're to approach being eager to maintain the unity of the bond. The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Not when I get around to it. Not if it fits into my schedule. But because that's what my Father says. That's what pleases Him. Not for medals. Not primarily even for what people say about us. Wow, that church goes the extra mile to get along. Although we should be a witness, so people see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. But the main reason is found back in the therefore, right back at the beginning. The main reason we're to walk worthy of the calling is therefore. It's all God's work of salvation, so our running is a response to Him. It's for our God. It's for Him alone. It's for living out the joy of belonging to Him, the comfort of belonging for Him. It's because of what He's done. How can we not go all out? How can we not strive? We have one race to run before the face of God, and it is here, it is now. This is not a practice lap. Yes, a race run for His glory and the unity of His people, His holy people, a holy unity. That's what Paul goes on to unpack. Again, these three verses form the theme that's pulled throughout the rest of Ephesians. Peace with God, where we experience the peace of God, includes the bond of peace with our brothers and sisters. That's why there's no such thing as I don't go to church Christian. I don't really gather with the saints Christian. It's just me, my Bible, and Jesus Christian. God gathers His people together. It's right here in front of us to walk in a holy unity, to strive, for Christ Himself is our peace, Ephesians 2. So in closing, you cannot run the race unless true doctrine is digested and you live it out. And you grow those legs and you, just as a track star warms up, just as a track star is in the weight room, as you put into practice what you learn. And we learn that doctrine, the legs of doctrine, have largely to do with being eager to maintain the unity of the bond of peace. Isn't that something? I mean, the more we study this, this ought to blow us away. Therefore, everything I've said about election before the foundation of the world, sin, salvation, service. Therefore, put it into practice and walk worthy of your calling, being eager to maintain the unity of the bond of the Spirit. Wow. So let us walk worthy of our calling, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Hebrews 12 there. Looking unto Jesus. Take your eyes off Him and you're certain to fall down in the race. Guaranteed. So let's look to Him and joyfully live out the grace that's been so freely given to us by making every effort to strive to keep the unity of the bond of peace, to walk worthy with all humility, patience, gentleness, bearing with one another in love, to the end that our God would be glorified, not just in theory, but in practice, on how we live out this holy calling as the Church of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we rejoice that you have called us, even as we read in your word, before the foundations of the world, not to be by ourselves, but to be united, knit together as a living temple, living stones being put together to the end that Christ may dwell within us, His Spirit may dwell in us as your people. And so we see all the more than why you put a high premium on unity, because that's part of our very existence now. And so help us to be eager to do what pleases you. Help us to strive to maintain unity in all our relationships, and grant us the wisdom to do that, because we know there are things we cannot be complacent on. We cannot capitulate. We cannot give in. But wherever disagreements are, may they be on things most important, and may it be bearing with one another in love. Father, grant us the grace then to walk worthy of our calling, because it's our greatest joy to live for you, because that is true freedom. Grant us the grace then to love you all the more, and our neighbor as ourselves, to rejoice in what you have not done for us individually, but what you've done for us corporately as a people. Father in heaven, continue to work in us by your Spirit and Word, to the end that we would be a sweet-smelling aroma, adorning the gospel with the fruits of humility, patience, gentleness, and love, for Christ's sake alone, who loved us even while we were unloving. Hear our prayers. Amen.